What a full spring morning, right? All right. I'd like us to take just a few minutes and pray for our brother Steve, who is actively dying from cancer in the hospital. Just for a few minutes, okay? Gracious Lord, we are grateful for grace, and we now pray for our brother who is actively dying. I pray that you may give him peace in what he believes regarding you. He's saving. I pray that you may make the transition easier, and he may hold on to this faith that he confesses to believe. So be with us now, and even for the family that he's leaving, pray that you may comfort them and give them peace. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, if you're visiting with us, or you missed last week, we're taking a break from what we normally do, okay? We normally go through a book of the Bible, and we've been going through the book of Luke. So we're taking a break from the book of Luke, and each year we actually take this break. Take a few Sundays off to remind ourselves of something we call the distinctives, okay? These are truths, foundational truths we hold to this church, okay? By distinctives, let me just clarify. We are not talking about things that make us unique, okay? That term distinctives can be confused to mean that. That's not what we mean. We're basically gathering together to affirm what the scriptures already has set forth to be the central message of what the body of Christ is meant to be. Therefore, these distinctives are not unique to this church. They're actually unique to who? The body of Christ. Any local church, this should be the distinctives they uphold. So they're not unique, but shared by many other local congregations out there. And in fact, their distinctives upheld all throughout church history. Therefore, this series is not aimed at creating new knowledge. In fact, you'll notice as we go through the whole series, is that these are things you already know. They are things you already confess. So it's not a session to gather new knowledge. Rather, it's a place whereby we lay a biblical foundation for who we are as a body. The series is aimed at allowing all of you to interact with truths from the scriptures, see them for yourselves, because often enough, if you come and join the body of Christ, you hear of these truths, but to give you an opportunity to actually see them in the scriptures, to make them your distinctives, not it's a church I attend, therefore I uphold whatever they believe. We want you to investigate them, see them in the text, ask questions, ask clarifications, bring about your disagreements with them. Let's have these conversations, because ultimately we want this to be what we are as a church, not what the elders are and the deacons are. We want you to be able to defend these distinctives as viewers. You can actually point to a text in the scriptures and convince someone why you actually believe them. If you don't take time to do that, your stay in body of Christ will be boring, annoying, a waste of your time. Worst of all, very disappointing. Now I extend the invitation to all of you to come and hear these distinctives. See the peace, the joy, and rest they provide as they point you to only one person and the one you love, Christ. Live in the light of them and join us in this excitement, teaching them and reminding them to each other and ultimately making them known, okay? Now, briefly, if you missed last week, a recap, Steve began this series and he talked about God, the creator of the heaven and the earth. He created this thing called the world. And when he created the world, he did not just create and left it to its own destruction. Rather, he created the world with an end goal. Okay? There's a means to an end. It's not he just created the world and left it. No, he created with a chief end for why the world exists. We talked about that. We talked about that there is a purpose for why all things exist. There is a grand goal for why all the things that we have today exist. And that one purpose is actually summed up in the Bible as what? The glory of God. He intends to create this world to showcase, to display forth His glory. The end of why anything exists and why everything is where it is, the end for why you exist is for who? For God's glory, Isaiah, right? We all exist for whose glory? His glory. And we went further along and Steve helped us see that this glory is actually well placed in display, the glory of God, the chief and for why the world exists, in the personhood of who? Jesus Christ and His work. So this amazing glory, why the world exists, can be clearly seen in the work of who? Christ, in Christ Himself. And more specifically, even further, it can be seen through the lens of the gospel. So the world aimed at something, God's glory. How do we see this glory better? Through the person of Christ Jesus, and the gospel expands. It helps, you know, helps magnify and see this glory in the Son in its fullest sense. We, for example, read in Colossians 1:15 that Christ is the image of the invincible God. He is what? The image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of God's glory. This glory is about who? It's about Christ. He is the radiance of this glory. Christ is the focal point of the self-glorification of God. And how is this glory seen? Through the Son in the gospel. Does that make sense? All right. So what was last week all about? Anyone? We can sum up last week. Yes. Yeah. Things just don't exist. God created them for an ultimate meaning. And that ultimate meaning is His glory. And His glory is well understood and put in display the work of Christ. Now today, in close connection, remember, this series it's not a disjointed series. Okay. Last week, today's sermon, and next week's sermon, they have to be seen together. You can't pick and choose. You can't, okay? And the reason why I say that is because whatever Steve talked about last week, many would actually do what? Affirm and nod to them and say, yeah, we believe that, we love that. But then they might disagree with some things I'm going to say today. You can't do that. There's no way you can agree with the first series and then deny the second part and accept the third part or disagree with the third part. There's no way. It's a whole connected series together. Today, we're going to talk about something that all of you guys want to know the answer to. It's a question that you ask yourself every single day. It's a question you battle with, okay? An interesting question. Okay? Here's the question. How does change come to happen? How does change happen? How does change come about? Exciting question. Right? How does change happen? Because how many people want to change in their lives? Let me see by a show of hands. Okay, totally Canaan. All right, this sermon is for you, Canaan. And it's connected with the first sermon we talked about. And we're going to focus on a text, 2 Corinthians. If you can open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll read from verse 12 all the way to chapter 4, 1 to 6. What are we talking about today? What's the question we are trying to answer? How we change. How does change come along? Okay? It's a question you're trying to figure out.
What verse, please?
2 Corinthians chapter 3, from verse 12 all the way to 4, 1 to 6. John, do you mind reading it for us?
Yeah,
sure. Go for it.
Since we have such a hope,
We are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, unhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. For Jesus' sake, for God, who said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Okay, let's pray one more time. Lord, we thank you for your word and we pray that you may help us see the beauty. Help us see you in this text of Scripture. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, please notice, the question is not, does change happen? Okay? The question is not, do we change? The question is what? How does change happen? So there's an assumption. The assumption is, change happens in a believer. Because we are what Scriptures talk about to be a new creation. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away and the new has come to be. You are a new creation. As a believer, you're no longer the same person you are pre-conversion. You might look like maybe physically, but you're not. Yes, you have been changed. You've been transformed. From one who had a heart of stone to one now who has what? A heart of flesh. Believer, you have been given a new heart. You have been given a new mindset. You've been given new desires. How many times have I mentioned new? A lot, right? You have been given new. It's a 360 degree from the person you are. Paul argues in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh, who are these people? Unbelievers, okay? They set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, who are these people? You, believers, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. There's a huge distinction on where you set your mind. For the mind that is of the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit God's law, because it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But for the believer, beginning in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Yes, believer, you hear that? Because if Christ is in you, although you still have this body of death, okay, Although you still have something we call what? Indwelling sin. You still struggle with sin, right? The old man is dead, but for some weird reason, we're in this state whereby this old man is still with us, in a way. We are looking forward to a day when we no longer have to deal with this dead man that we carry along. But even if that's still the truth, doesn't change the fact that you are what? A new creation. There's an acknowledgement that we are in that weird state, yet still we are a new creation. Note, there has not just been a change in you, there has been a change of you. Does that make sense? It's not like there was something wrong with you that God fixed up and now you're okay. No, you had to die and a brand new individual had to be brought forth. So it's more than just a small change in you. It's a change of you. You have been made new. You are, in fact, a new person. You're not a blend of the old and the new. You're a new creature with a different heart, a different mind, and a different set of desires. Which means, having the old man still with you, there's going to be conflict. It has to be what? A warfare, right? It's not going to be an easy job. Reading Galatians 5, 16 to 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the what? Of the Spirit. They are fighting each other every single day. Every single day. So no question about if there's a change. There is a change. Although there is a battle, that does not negate the fact that there is a change in you as a believer. So the question is not, does change happen in a believer? That's obvious. Change will naturally happen to you as a believer. Change doesn't happen. Maybe you're not. Okay? Maybe you're not. It's impossible for one to be a new creature and not to see any changes. It's impossible for that. It's impossible for you to continue in sin as a new creature. So the question is, does change happen? No. The question is, how does that change happen? And if you notice, the whole of salvation is about that. We talk about an initial change that happens in your life called justification. Church word, it's in the Bible. Just basically means you are once and for all made a new creation once. Okay? And then there's a process, another process we call what? Sanctification. You are being changed, you're being made new. And then at the end, something's going to happen called glorification. You're going to be made sinless, pure with the Father in heaven. Okay? Whole process happening. This whole process is about change. But note, we're talking specifically about this in-between process here called sanctification. And we're trying to consider the question. What's the question we're trying to consider? Okay, good job, man. I was about to give up. How does change happen? Okay? How does change come about? Now, again, checking with the numbers. How many gathered here with us today want to find out what the response is to that question? How many people want to know how change happens? You know why? Because if you answer this question, how does change happen? The answer, the response to that question actually answers lots of other questions underlying that question. For example, if we find the answer to how does change happen, other questions such as what to seek for in a ministry will be answered, right? What to seek for in a local church will be answered. What should I be all about will be answered, right? What should be the focus of my Christian walk will be answered. You know, what should be the source of my peace, joy, and rest will be answered. So if I have an understanding of how this change happens, if I can grasp how change happens to me as a believer, so many other underlying questions, find their response, which we all have underlying questions. What should my life be all about?
You want to answer that? No,
I'm just saying, all of these underlying questions. Man, I love these students. Good job. Now, if you want me to convince you further, just consider this. If you walk to any Christian bookstore, okay, any Christian bookstore, whether it's Reformed or not, 70 to 80% of the books in those shelves, they're trying to answer this question. 70 to 80% of all the books in that bookstore, they're trying to answer this question. This question is not a question that has not been answered. In fact, it's a question that has often been over-answered, right? There are podcasts dedicated to this question, books, sermon series dedicated to this question. And before you go ahead, and often enough when you go to these bookstores and make private judgments to, you know, the 70 and 80% of the books that you see in the store, like, oh, they're all trying to answer this question. We need to be honest with ourselves. We all are seeking answers to this question. For instance, if I say I have the secret answer, and I'm going to forward it to anyone who emails me today. So I give you my email and I tell you, hey, make sure you send me an email and I'm going to send you a link to the answer, the simplified answer to how change happens. Guess what's going to happen when I get back home? I can't even open up my computer. It's probably jammed up. But by the amount of emails I'm going to receive. Why? Because we all want to know, what is that secret recipe? What's the secret ingredient I'm missing? Because you look at your life and you want change. You desire change. And sometimes you don't feel like that change is happening. Or you don't feel like that change is happening in the rate you want it to happen. You don't feel like the change you want is coming along. We all want the answer to this question. All of us. Now maybe we need to pedal back and I want you to ask yourself, why do you want this change to happen in the first place? Why do you want this change to happen? Why? Furthermore, how do you want this change to happen? How do you want this change to come along? Do you have a criteria? Do you have some points of, you know, reference, if you look at these things changing, that clarifies and affirms that change is happening? What's your grading criteria? What's your grading criteria for why and what you look for to analyze changes happening in your life? What are some things in your life that you look at, and if these things are changing, it means change is actually happening, okay? If things are not changing, change is not happening. And we all have them. We all have a list of things. If they started changing, it means I'm becoming a stronger Christian. Okay? There are things that happen to you every single day, but because they happen every single day, you don't consider them as part of change. It's like, just basic Christianity. But these things, if they start changing, it means I'm changing. And why do you want this change to happen in your life in the first place?
You want an answer?
No, just ask yourself. I love the fact that you guys are ready to answer it. But those are all the questions for our concern today. Our concern today is, how does change come about? How does change in a believer come about? As I mentioned, there are so many responses to this question. You can find the answer to this question in a lot of places. And often enough, all through church history, this question has been the point of debate, right? Go back all the way to the Reformation. They battled with this question. How does change come about? The Marrow men. Go to the Puritans. They all agreed and disagreed when it came to the response towards how change happens in a believer. Often enough, and unfortunately, in our era today, the majority view, unlike in church history, seems to lean towards one specific view of how change happens. We can sum up how change happens, the response, in two main views, okay? There's one that's a majority and common view. And within that view, there are so many variations, okay? We're not saying it's just one view. So many variations which we can sum them up with, this is their view of how sanctification, how change happens in your life. And often, that view, you know, modern day, it's the majority, okay? And by majority means, I'm going to mention this view. You're going to look at your life and see glimpses of that's what you actually do. That's how you actually pursue change. Often enough, how change comes about is narrowed down to pragmatism. Does anyone know what pragmatism means? It's whereby success is based on practical applications. Okay? Success is based on the success of practical applications. Okay? If this works, we should all definitely do what? Try that because it worked once, therefore, it's going to work again, it's going to work again, it's going to work again. And often in this view, the debate is no longer shaped by the one who produces the change. Rather, the debate is left on us to figure out how does he produce the change. Okay? You have the good shepherd, we are the sheep. We blocked our ears, okay, from the good shepherd talking to us, and we are having this debate amongst ourselves as the sheep on how does he, the shepherd, bring change in our lives. Does that make sense? We're not saying the shepherd does not exist. He exists. But we are having this conversation amongst ourselves, asking ourselves, how does the shepherd want us to change? We can sum up this whole argument in the following words. And I want you to be as charitable as you can because we're talking about believers holding this view. You're not talking about unbelievers. Believers. And this view responds to this question in the following way. It says, as a sinner, you need new birth. You need justification, okay? You need your heart of stone to be changed to a heart of flesh, okay? And that happens once. So the Holy Spirit takes you as a sinner, makes you a Christian, okay? At the point of conversion, after becoming a Christian, the shepherd, Christ, gives you power and strength, okay? Gives you power and strength. And from that moment henceforth, the whole of the Christian life is for you to do what? To put into practice this newly found strength and power in making yourself a stronger Christian. Does that make sense? So you become a believer. You depend on God to give you that power to become a believer, to change you. But after that, it's now on me to put extra efforts and extra practice into the newly found power, the newly found strength, through obedience, through good works, through all of these things, and make myself a stronger Christian. The Lord plants the mustard seed, me believer, but it's upon me to do what? To water the seed, tender the seed, so the seed does what? Grows, becomes bigger and bigger. Makes sense, right? Logical. Kind of makes sense. Now, having been justified and made new at our point of justification, Jesus, our Master and Lord, gives us a new heart, a new power, a new strength, which now we have to put into practice through acts of obedience and pursuit of good works. And as a result, we grow deeper in our faith. They technically might say, after justification, it's fair game. After justification, fair game. All justified. After that, fair game.
Stephen, I'm sorry.
Fair game.
Who is it up to water the seed?
You. Okay? So after.
Us.
Yes.
You're explaining this.
Explain
is it the bad position?
Yeah. Yeah, I'm explaining the position that's famous. The bad position.
Oh, the majority.
The majority.
All right, okay.
Thanks for clarification. So after justification, we all need justification. After justification, it's fair game, right? If you become a stronger Christian, it's because you're putting in the effort. Right? You're putting in the effort. So change actually depends on the individual. Okay? You become a stronger Christian based on how much you're putting in. Right? The Lord gave you a good down payment. Now the rest of the payment, it's fair game. Are you working hard enough to make the extra payment? Christ has planted, yes, he has done the work of planting this mustard seed, but it's upon you to water this mustard seed and make it grow. Now we can conclude here that some may not agree with this, but the difference in growth among believers, I wonder how they measure it, is foundationally dependent on the believer himself and how much he puts into practice this newfound power. As I mentioned, there are different variations. Some people might not articulate it the way I'm articulating it, but at the central core message, that's what they are saying. So now, how do I grow or change? Among other many views, it's I have to tap into this newfound strength and push myself towards obedience, getting my life together, getting other believers to come surround me, and we pursue good works, we pursue ways of tendering this mustard seed to become a big tree. In this view, Christ and his work will still be acknowledged. Remember, we're talking about believers. He still occupies a seat, but a different seat. Instead of being the ultimate person, what everything should be all about, he has a seat called the great example. Okay, he's still there, but he has this great seat called the great example, the new lawgiver. Okay, he's still there. And we can actually emulate stuff that Christ teaches as we try to become more like who? More like him. He is the chief example. He is the chief lawgiver. He's still there. He's not the ultimate, but he's still there. Now, you can technically understand if Christ is not the main subject, he is a moral teacher and a good example. You can understand why in these circles, within these views, other topics become more interesting than Christ. Makes sense, right? Other topics such as, how do I parent better? How do I become a... Other topics apart from Christ are more interesting because that's what we are all about. Christ is still there, but can we spend more time not talking about the gospel and more time talking about what does Christ teach about marriage? What does Christ teach about how can, WWJD, what will Jesus do in this case? What will Jesus call men to do in this case? However that looks like. The impulse and the desire for change, therefore, often enough, can be summed up as an inward looking. Okay? How do I change? By an inward look. An inward look, I mean, I look inside myself and I ask myself, what needs to change in my life? Right? And then I come up with a list of what needs to change in my life. I look at Christ as the great example and ask myself, what can Christ teach me? What can I do to change the things I don't like? How can I grow on areas of weaknesses in my life? And these are good things, good desires. But the individual and inward look is defining this whole process. Individualized, inward look, And we're using Christ as a good example to help us in this whole process. Yes, in Christ, we love talking about the work of Christ in terms of how it shapes how we can be better. Okay? So as long as you bring the gospel and you tie the gospel to practical stuff, we like that gospel. Okay? As long as you mention the work of Christ in terms of how it's tied to how we can become better believers. That's the gospel part. We love that gospel emphasis. So in fact, if you preach Christ and only Christ crucified and you ended the sermon there, they will feel like you missed something. It's something that, you know, it's, yeah, that's part of it. There's something more than just that. Give me the after that. Give me that thing that I need after that.
He rose again.
More than that. Now, retrogressively looking back, being one faithful member of this approach sometime in my life, the argument are centered, of course, on texts of scriptures. Let me give you an example. For example, they'll quote, and I used to do this all the time, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul uses the example, the church of Corinth. He says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. The point here being, the mature believer in the process of change moves from what? Relying on milk to what? Solid food. Makes sense, right? Relying from milk to solid food. So an immature believer, a young believer, is still dependent on what? On the milk. The milk in this case is Christ and the gospel. The mature believer needs to move from these, not neglect them. He needs to move away from the gospel and Christ towards solid food, towards something meaty stuff. Okay? That's the process of change. So still keep this. Good stuff. Go back, review it, love it. But that's not the end. You need to move along. Of course, that text being misquoted. So milk here being the gospel. So therefore, in this view, the pursuit of seeing your need, seeing the thing we do in this church every Sunday morning, you know, seeing your need and seeing how Christ has met that need, that's for young believers. That's for babies. You guys are doing a good job. We're going to send new believers in this church, and after that, they can come to our church. We teach the solid stuff. You guys teach the milk stuff. Feed them milk and then transition them to us. We got the rest. So, your forgiveness, learning about your forgiveness and your dependence on Christ is actually signs of an immature believer. A mature believer is independent of Christ, in a way, because he's depending on him, but he's standing on himself through this growing and becoming one who eats solid food. So me calling you to depend on Christ, I'm taking a mature person and I'm bringing him back to being a baby. That's retrogressive. That's not how it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to help this new believer to be dependent, independent. And so the process becomes whereby I become one who feeds on this milk. I grow up and become an independent, mature believer. And what I basically do is, I recruit other people through a process called discipleship, whereby I teach them how I did whatever I did to be where I am. Okay? So I'm going to disciple you from being one who relies on the milk to become one who actually eats solid food. Does that make sense? So I become the guru with these new techniques I've come up with. And again, all these things they're seeking after are not bad things. You know, they want to grow in Christ, they want to be Christians. They're all bad things. The problem is we are questioning the approach. Okay? Because ultimately, if you push this view to its conclusion, you end up having two groups of people. Okay? Two sets of people. The Pharisee, you know, the guys who get along with the program and work out the program and they become successful. And then the depressed ones, the wretched ones, who system is not working for them. Okay? They've been trying and trying, nothing is working for them. The ones who do all of these things and they become better and they create their forms of laws of the Lord, you know, their own self-description of what the law teaches, and they think they are following that, and they become the gurus who teach the others. And then we have these ones who struggle, and they are not able to make it through. Yet, here's a mystery. Both of these groups will never abandon this view. You know why? Because in this view, there is still a chance of self-glory. There is. So both views, the depressed guy and the pharisaical guy who thinks he knows everything, will never abandon this view, because in a way I can tap and see some good things I'm doing. Right? Although I'm not the biggest Christian ever, at least I pray. At least I help the poor. At least I'm in the right church. At least there's always an opportunity for self-glory. In fact, your flesh does not hate this view, because it gets its cut by the end of the day. Right? The flesh will not even oppose this view. Your flesh loves it. By the end of the day, I get my share. He's going to think he's growing, but hey, you know what? He's giving me a piece of my pie. It's like we have, as I mentioned, we have switched off the shepherd, the good shepherd, and we are having this conversation down here amongst ourselves. So the shepherd is saying, hey, this is how I bring change. They're like, let's consider how we think the shepherd brings about the change. I think the shepherd loves the sheep that is maybe fatter. So I'm going to eat more food and the shepherd is going to notice me. I'm going to eat more grass so that the shepherd is going to... You see what we're doing? We're cutting short the whole process. We are not going to the shepherd himself and asking the shepherd, how does change come along? We're trying to have this indoor discussion, chaotic indoor discussion. Shepherd is right there. We can go and ask him, right? He's right there. And not us to do that. Maybe the answer to how does change come along is found in the one who created us. Maybe it's an option, right? Maybe we can shut off the noise and our arguments and go back and consider, ask him, how does change happen? He's the one bringing the change, right? He's the one who changed us. Justification. So he might have something to say about how change happens in our lives.
So Stephen, now you're shifting.
Yes, I'm shifting. Okay, there you go. So you're asking, how does change come about? And we are saying, there's one view here. And we're saying this view is dominated by us thinking of what the shepherd talks about change. Now we're going to the shepherd himself and asking him, how does change actually happen? Which brings us to our text today. Let me lay out some groundwork. So in this passage, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 12, 4 to 1 to 6, we're going to find the answer to our question. So a big overview before we read together again. Here, Paul, listen, this is so weird. Paul here is laying an argument and a defense for his apostolic ministry. Imagine that. Paul is trying to defend his apostolic ministry. Like Paul is trying to defend his apostolic ministry. And it's because there were false teachers who had arrived in Corinth. And these false teachers had started to distort. What does distort mean? Twist, change, okay? They had started adding elements to the message of the gospel that Paul taught the church of Corinth. And as a result, the church of Corinth was in chaos, because the gospel message that Paul had left got distorted. Have you ever seen that example of people line up and then the first person says, hey, and then before it gets to the end, the message is distorted? That's what's happening. There's a distortion of the message. So Paul is trying to come back and correct the distortion. More specifically, the distortion is between the new covenant and the old covenant. Okay? These false teachers are calling these believers back to the old covenant and away from the new covenant. In a weird way, by merging the two together. They know if they call them to the old covenant purely, these guys know there's a new covenant. So they're trying to merge the new and the old covenant. And Paul wants to make a clear distinction between the new covenant and the old covenant. Paul calls these people in 2:17, they are peddlers of God's word. Peddlers. They are not interested in the message of the gospel. They are interested in what they can gain from the message of the gospel. So in other words, they are more interested in the profit they can accumulate rather than from the truth of the gospel. So beginning in verse 12, we read, Paul defending the ministry. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, talking about the old covenant, who will put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, wherever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Note the comparison. The old that follows in accordance to the law, there's a veil. Okay? It's a veil that's put on you. In comparison to the new covenant, something happens. What happens? Veil is lifted up. Veil is taken off. Note that only that veil is taken, the new covenant, and through the work of Christ. Now in verse 18, we continue reading. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, without veil, with unveiled faces, something happens. Beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Carefully note that there is an unveiling that happens. Nothing is hiding us from doing something. So in this new ministry, veil is removed and we gaze upon, we behold something. What are we beholding? The glory of God. What was last week's sermon all about? The glory of God, right? So the chief end why the world exists is God's glory, revealed in the person of Christ, exemplified through the lens of the gospel. What are believers doing when the veil is taken off? They are beholding that glory. Okay? Listen, if you say this to a Jew, they would stone you to death. If you told them you are beholding the glory of God, it's blasphemy. Do you understand that? Like we're not just talking about some light issues. If you say believer when the veil is taken off, they behold the glory of God, they will kill you. You can't say that. Mere man cannot behold the glory of God. So with clear eyes, we are beholding the glory of the Lord. Ties into the first sermon. So we don't just see in the whole Bible God showcasing his glory through the Son in the lens of the gospel. We become actually partakers of this glory put in display. We are partakers of that glory put in display. Now, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord. And as we behold this glory with unveiled faces, something happens. What happens? We're being transformed. What does that word mean? Transformed. We're being changed. Note carefully. It doesn't say we were transformed. Does it say that? We're not talking about justification. That happens, true. But we are being transformed. The beholding of this glory does not leave you in a neutral position. It's impossible. Beholding of this glory does something. Brings change. How does transformation happen? By beholding the glory. And what happens when you behold the glory? Change happens. And what are you beholding? Glory of the Lord. Are being transformed into something. Into the same image. Whose image? Christ's image. We are being. Someone is doing this work. Being. Into the same image. In fact, it doesn't even stop there. It says, beholding the glory of God, we are being transformed into his image. That will be enough. The text keeps going. Into his image. From one degree of glory to another. It's a continuous thing that's happening to you. That beholding, it's not you behold once and then That's it. You no longer, that's not the case. It's a beholding, and this beholding changes. The more you behold, changes happen. A transformation comes along. It's a continuous, if you like, progressive and ongoing until that one day when we finally be like him. Friends, this is how change happens in according to the one who created us. A glimpse of the face of Jesus changes our desires, our loves, our hope, gives us rest, produces the necessary fruits. It is not the fruit that brings about change. It's actually the root. Okay? So the question of change is not a question of fruit. That's not even discussion. The question of change, it's a question of the foundation. Right? The foundation, that's, we're talking about the root issue here. You cannot produce the necessary fruits without being rooted well. It's impossible. Is it possible for you to get apples from a rootless apple tree? What if I try to get new apples and copy-paste them in the tree? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Change is not a fruit problem. It is a root problem. Therefore, the pursuit of fruits does not answer the question of change. The pursuit of the root does what? Changes the whole thing. And in fact, even those fruits that you have, we read in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So even those fruits are not even yours in the first place. The question, how does change happen, is not answered by an inquisition to garner more fruits. Rather, it's a question of what is the foundation? What is the fountain? What is the root? John 15, we read, Christ says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. It's impossible. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that bears much fruit. Listen to the last part. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you don't have a glimpse of this glory, change killer. Change cannot happen. It's impossible. Change cannot happen. Change can only happen through one way. By beholding and by him taking the veil off and allowing you to behold his glory. You see, friends, the good shepherd has chosen a way to bring change. A way, as you're seeing, that fits to his grand goal for why everything exists. It just makes sense, right? This is basic Bible meta-narrative. Like, he has an aim in end, which is his glory through the Son, and we become partakers of that whole process by doing what? By beholding of that glory. If the chief end of everything is God's glory, how then can we be disconnected from that? Unless Christ has two stories. No, it's only one story. Yet here's the problem. We hear that, we see that, we see this response. And you know our response? Too easy. Kind of stupid. It doesn't make sense. I see it in your eyes. It's like, man, Stephen, you're supposed to give us the secret ingredient. This is the secret ingredient. This is it. Come on now. Right? God provides a way of change, says, this is how change comes along. Shows us how change comes along. Not interested. Why? Because we know. He who began this good work in you will give you the power to ensure it comes to proper fruition. Right? He who began this good work will give you power and strength to bring it to fruition. No. He who began this good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We despise the means, foolish means that God has chosen to bring change in our life. We feel like we need more. Right? I mean, if I spent more time, just think with me. If I spend more time showing you this morning, emphasized how the focus, okay, the focus of this side, if I focus so much and showing you how the glory that transforms us ends up producing good works in our lives, you'd be more interested. If I focus on what this side produces, that will excite you, right? If this whole sermon was about what does that side produce in a believer's life, and I gave you a list of what that side produces, you know, skipped over talking about the foundation and showed you what this side produces, you'd be more interested in this sermon. You'd be interested to seek after this side because you're going to get something. But if I focus this whole sermon on the side and ended that sermon on the side, not interesting. Do you see how pathetic and sad this is? What arrogance it is? That you think you can conjure up and produce within yourself some better change than God can produce in your life. And to be honest, if you don't like these means he has given to produce change in your life, you're going to hate glorification. You will be bored with glorification. Because his glorification described in 1 John. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will happen has not yet happened. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Glorification. How does this happen? The next verse. Because we shall see him as he is. Glorification will happen through what? A glimpse. So if you don't like this process God is giving you for change, glorification will be boring. You will not even like glorification in the first place. Because glorification doesn't happen in any other way. Justification doesn't happen in any other way. In fact, the whole process, glory, justification, sanctification, glorification, same way. Same. Mm-hmm. Seeing. Beholding glory transforms. Now consider with me. Why does seeing him produce, you know, beholding him produce this change? Why does beholding God produce change? Does beholding God produce change because we see him? And we see ourselves and we fear him, therefore we are scared of what he can do to us, therefore we try to be good people. Do we see him and see the example of seeing him, and therefore we come up with an example of how we can model that example? Come on now. No. We don't get transformed because we are scared he's gonna crush us. That's Body of Christ serving South Jersey. How I pray you see the beauty and rest of this change, that a glimpse of his glory transforms. Friends, because when you see a glimpse of his glory, you see him for who he is. You see what he's worthy. You understand how unworthy you are, and you see what his worth is. You see the beautiful thing you'll ever see in the world, and that beauty transforms you. Not a fear, but the beauty. You see his love, that love transforms you. Friends, that encounter changes you. Whether you feel it or not, it is emphatically clear there's a change that happens. And Paul, in the rest of the text, so convinced of this truth, proceeds and says, therefore, having this ministry, which ministry? The ministry of transformation, the ministry of change. It's basically Paul's ministry. We do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we will commend ourselves to everyone conscious in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ and Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. We do ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a whole distinctive right there. Oh, how beautiful. This is the whole Bible. One unified story from Genesis to Revelation, all about God's glory, as we mentioned, displayed, the apex is in his Son, through the lens of the gospel. We get to behold that. And beholding that transforms. Just makes perfect sense. A glimpse, a beholding of this glory of the Son through the gospel brings forth transformation. No wonder the devil is trying to blind the unbelievers from seeing what? The gospel, right? Is the devil blinding unbelievers from seeing your love and your amazing disciplined life? No, he's not. He loves that. He's blinding them from seeing the gospel. Why? Because a sight of the gospel changes. You take your eyes off the gospel, change will not happen. It's so frustrating because I do this all the time. I seek other means of change. Fake change. Paul reminds us in Colossians 2:20, if with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to the things that all perish as they used, according to human precepts and teaching. These things, do not, they have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They have an appearance. Might seem as if change is happening. It's not. Just an appearance. Just because it smells like, looks like, doesn't mean it is. Paul reminds them, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Paul is saying, fight anything that takes your sight from this glory. Anything. Cut off your arms if your arms are trying to move your face from beholding this glory. Friends, I call you this morning to turn from all other means of trying to produce change. They don't work. Come on, they don't work. You know it. They don't work. Said simply, do the work of looking to the work of Christ and resting in that work. I have a job for you. The job is look to the finished work and rest in that work. This rest is the change we want, and it's a change that Christ brings in our lives. Friends, I call you to turn away from inward gazing and setting those eyes on Him. Change does not happen by seeing what's wrong in my life that needs to be changed, but looking to the one who knows me and is going to bring the change in my life. I call you away from pursuing Christ as merely an example. Come on. Pursuing Christ as merely as a law giver. call you to depend on him, not run away from him. I call you to the milk, if the milk is the gospel. I call you to come to him. Tell him, hey, I am prone to wander and seek change in things that don't bring change. Change me. Change even that desire I have to seek after other things. I can't, even that desire, you might not be able to change. You need that desire changed. Friends, I call you to come to this fountain of living water. Abandon your dugout system, because they're going to die off. They have an appearance of wisdom. Body of Christ, let us commit together to push each other towards the mercy of God in Christ and make it our goal to live in the light of this good news. Oh, what love and goodness is in the heart of the God who's going to bring this change in your life. It's not going to be through your own strength. Come behold beauty and glory, that glory, that beholding of that glory will work for your good and for his glory. Isn't it beautiful? Like, just to rest in that. Do the work of resting in the finished work of Christ at the cross. Read, come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He who, Christ, the theme of heaven praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended to confleshed ransom us. Oh, come behold the wondrous mystery. He is the perfect Son of Man. In his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the state of ruined sinners, hung the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. Pay attention. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory. Grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death, the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as he will be when he comes. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, you know us. You're going to leave this sermon and hearts are going to be prone to wonder, to look for other things to bring about the change we want and the change we desire. Lord, kill those wonders, kill those desires. Lord, create a desire in us to agree with the means by which you've provided for change. Lord, crush all our other pursuits. Show us how futile they are. And bring us to the real change. Bring us to what changes. Lord, help us see the beauty of how your glory displayed becomes ours. We become partakers. We become ones who see this beauty and glory in this and rest in that beauty. Lord, help us see how beautiful you are. Lord, help us see what you deserve. Lord, help us respond appropriately to who you are. Lord, we can't do that unless we see you. Unless we rest our gaze on you. Lord, help us as a church not to forget this. Help us to focus the whole of our existence as a body to be about this, to be about your glory, to be about seeing this beautiful one on display. Lord, we don't want any change that comes in any other means. And even if it's amazing and good change, we don't want it. It's futile. Lord, we want change that only comes from you. True change. Lord, help us not get tired of seeing this beauty. Help us push each other towards seeing this beauty and this glory that transforms. In your name we pray. Amen.
Hey, brother.
Go for it.
I was just thinking about this sermon. The one method is clearly walking in the flesh, and the other is in the spirit. Mm-hmm. As you're relating to God according to the law, and what I got to do, and how can I grow and perform and put on display that which glorifies the flesh. Mm-hmm. But the other is walking according to the spirit, mm-hmm. where I'm relating to God through the gospel and grace. And this is the only way that we can actually produce fruit. Because when we relate to God according to the gospel and look to Christ, we only there can we see, true. As you put it, a beauty that's so beautiful it transforms those who hear. I just find that to be an amazing thing that we so often look past and don't see, but it's a beautiful sermon. Seeing that there's a beauty so beautiful that can actually change those that see it.
It does change.
Yeah.
It does change.
Look at Moses in the text. Mm-hmm. He sees the glory of God, mm-hmm. right? Sees the glory of God. It changes his face. Continually shining.
Yeah.
In the same way we're changing.
Amen. And you see what he's mentioning, John is mentioning? This message is found all throughout scriptures. You can go to that text. You can go to the text in Luke 7. You go back to 1 John. It's all over through scriptures. This is not just a message from this one text we love, 2 Corinthians, and that's it. No, go through the whole Bible. That's the same message God has been changing people through.
Yeah, imagine the fact that Moses sees like a reflection of the tale of the glory of God. His face is forever changed.
Yeah.
But we get to behold the perfect eternal Son of Christ, Son of Christ, and the glory of
beautiful.
The cross and the salvation. I mean, that was angels long to look into. We can see that.
Yeah.
Imagine the change, the way that God changes us through that. It's got to be incredible.
Beautiful, beautiful. Now, brothers and sisters, let's come to the table and celebrate the true means, as John has mentioned, of change. Come and see, come and set your eyes on this one most beautiful and our only Savior. Let's run to this living fountain. Now, as you turn to the table, I invite you all to come to the table. See a small glimpse of what he's offering. You'll all be handed elements representing his body and his flesh, reminding you of what he has done. Rest in that work. I'd like to remind you that this table is open for all of us here who have admitted they are sinners. They see the inner struggle in their life, but they want to behold this beautiful Savior and see the change in their lives. Ones who have turned away from their own righteousness and they're trusting in the work of Christ alone for their salvation. If that's you, you're welcome to partake. If that's not you, we will ask you to just let the elements pass. But there's no reason that cannot be you today. Come talk to us. There's no reason. This offer is not to some, it's extended to all. But for those of you who are repenting and believing, this table is open for you. Now, if anything I say doesn't make sense, come talk to us. Just don't accept these things. I want you guys to investigate it for yourself and see the truth in this. Come talk to us.
Stephen, I think the temptation, especially for those that have been in Christ for many years, the temptation is thinking back to when you first came to Christ, and man, how happy I was, how good I was, what was going wrong?
Yeah.
And you start thinking, well, we already got to go to more Bible study.
Yeah.
Back then, I was more involved with the church.
That's a good one.
Involved in more fellowship. Mm-hmm. And so that's a pragmatism.
Yes.
It doesn't just look like our a checklist of laws, but we think back like, man, I was happier when I was in my youth serving Christ. But that's because that's when we saw and behold and beheld. Mm-hmm. And so it's wanting to get back to there, seeing and beholding,
yeah.
Not repeating what we did year one, but just seeing and beholding in and out of joy when things come about.
Yep, amen. Amen. It's temptation for most of us. And it's like we're negating, if the Lord was able to produce that change in you, how much more change can he produce in you right now that you belong to him? That's Paul's argument. If the Lord who raised you from the dead was able to bring about a dead person to life, how much more change can he bring in your life?